pretty much covered 1 Thessalonians 4. So we should probably go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, but just as a brief outline, there's more than one aspect to the Lord's coming. John 14 gives us the first part of it, and that's the rapture. We went through that yesterday. But then he's appearing. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about his appearing, he's talking about when he comes back, as we have in the end of Hebrews 9, to take over the universe, receive his kingdom. And that again we have in 1 Corinthians 15. But before we get into that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 51.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on corruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying as written, Death, swallowed up.
In victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I would just like to ask a question. In the Gospels, when Jesus talks about two things, he says, inherit and enter. Now, what is the difference, please?
Inherit means, or start with enter. Enter means something in which I can go into. Every one of us had to enter this room, or we wouldn't be in the room. And so God has a kingdom, and some enter into the kingdom and some don't. Inherit's a different word with a different thought to it. The thought of inherit is something that I receive by right, that is passed on to me or given to me by the one who owns it. And so when a person dies, there are heirs, there are those who receive, have a right to receive that which has been given to them. And so in another aspect, concerning the kingdom of heaven, there are those who have a right to be in it, and there are those who do not have a right to be in it, and will not be in it, will not receive a place in it. What it says in this chapter, and when it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he is, just as he says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The condition in which man is born into this world is a condition which is not suited to God's kingdom. And he will not be able to enter into it according to natural things, because he exists in a sinful condition. And so flesh and blood in natural things is passed on. A person says, well, my father died, my mother died, and I, through flesh and blood, if you will, as a natural progression, may receive from them something of their inheritance. But that is not the way the kingdom of God can be either entered into or inherited, because God's kingdom has to be pure and holy, and man in flesh and blood is looked upon as impure and unholy in that state and condition. And he has no way of passing it on So it says, verse 45, that he precedes it. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is Lord out of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is connected with the Lord out of heaven. It's not connected with Adam. And it's not passed on through Adam. The Lord Jesus is the head of a new race of people. Adam was the head of a race of people, and that race of people can inherit the kingdom of God. But the Lord Jesus is the head of a new race of people, and so those who have the life that comes from above, in John 3, where it's the kingdom of heaven too, it's brought out that the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't get into the kingdom. You have to be born again. You need a heavenly life. And new birth is a life from heaven. It's not a life from the earth. It's a life from heaven. It's a life in the spirit. It's not a life in flesh and blood. So the Lord Jesus, even in resurrection, where he was in his resurrection body and they saw him, he said, he didn't say flesh and blood you see me have. He was now totally separated from that character of life. He said, flesh and bones you see me have. Because the Lord, and Mary on the morning of the resurrection, she wanted to take up with the Lord Jesus, you might say, on the grounds of flesh and blood. And the Lord said, no, Mary, you can't know me that way anymore. You have to know me as connected, you might say, with new creation. And so a new relationship with me. So it says, henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. We don't know the Lord Jesus anymore as he was as a man here on earth in that character of life. We know the Lord Jesus in heavenly life, in heavenly character. And if we're going to enter into God's kingdom, it's on that ground of new creation. It's on the ground that flesh and blood has no place there.
I'm sure there's more comments, but take just a minute or two and clarify something that I don't understand about this, and maybe others wouldn't either. And that is the, you said that to enter in, it seemed like you're making a difference between some who enter in without the right to inherit and some who enter in and do have the right to inherit. And then it seemed like you were saying that those who enter in with the right to inherit are the ones who are born again. And if that's really what you were saying, then what I'm questioning and want to know more about is if there's any connection between inheriting the kingdom and reigning with him.
There is a connection between inheritance and reigning in the sense that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn. He has the preeminent place in the kingdom. It's his kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, but he's the one who's been given to reign over it. And he, by right, has earned it as to receive it from God his Father as an inheritance. But he then says to those who are going to be part with him in it, I'm going to share that reign with you. I'm going to give you to share with me in my inheritance. And so we participate with him in his inheritance in the kingdom. And part of the place of that which he is his and which he owns, he reigns over. He has the authority over it and the control of his inheritance. And so he would say to those who were part of the kingdom with him and been brought into it, he said, well, I want you to reign with me. So Peter and James and John, we don't know particularly what each individual's place is going to be, with the exception of the 12 apostles, who in the coming display of the kingdom on earth, over which the Lord will reign, he says to his 12 disciples, he said, I'm going to make you in the day of my reign Each one of you is going to reign over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we know something about their reigning, but who gained the inheritance? He bought the field. He's the one who did the work that God would give to him a kingdom. And so he would say, I choose to have you, and I'm going to give you these responsibilities with me in my reign. So the inheritance and the reigning are connected together. Well, the verse from verse 51, he says, I'm going to tell you something that is a mystery. And in the Word of God, in the New Testament, we find that word mystery. And a lot of us who've been raised in to know that mystery is something that is, well, we don't know. Something we don't know, and it's mysterious to us. But that's not the sense of the word in which is given to us here. It's something that had not previously been known. That's true. But now, when Paul says, I'm going to tell you a mystery, he says, now I'm going to tell you something that hadn't been known before, which God told me. The Lord Jesus has made known to me. We sometimes call it a revelation because we could never have guessed it. We could have never known it. We have to have the one who knows tell us. And so the Lord said, Paul, I have something to share with you that I want you to know, and I want you to tell your brethren. So it was a revelation to Paul, and Paul says, now I'm going to tell you something that is wonderful and that you need to know, and that is, you are going to be all changed when I come to take you at what we called yesterday the rapture. And when the kingdom is, when I have my kingdom on earth and you're with me, you are going to be different than you are now. This wasn't previously known until the Lord communicated it to Paul. And he was telling him, he said, you all who are going to be part of this have to be changed, whether you're living at the time it takes place or whether you had previously died and were raised from the dead to participate. In either case, he says, we shall all be changed. At the same time, we won't all be dead. He said, as he says in that verse, we shall not all sleep. That is, we aren't all going to die before this event takes place. There will be those of us who are alive, and we who are alive and those who have already are asleep in Jesus, whose bodies are in the grave, are going to participate, and we all, every one of us, shall be changed. It'll take place, we might call it instantly. It says in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, people say that's the fastest action that the human body is capable of, is blinking. And we shall be changed just like that. In the blink of an eye, this process will take place. It won't be a long, slow process, but the change that is necessary will just take place in the blink of an eye, and it'll be done.
At first it says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Go down to the 52nd verse. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so the corruption has been put away now, and incorruptible is brought into effect. And when it says we shall be changed, that's exactly what happens to us. We get an incorruptible body. We're changed. And as Don has said, in a blink, it doesn't say that the rapture is going to take place in a blink. It says that we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And it's very interesting that in the 4th of Thessalonians, we have the fact given to us that this is going to happen. But here in Corinthians, it goes beyond that. It tells us how it's going to happen. And that's interesting because the Lord wants us to know specifically what is lying ahead of us and how we're going to be with Him. And that's going to be for eternity. And that's why we have the rest of the chapter that goes with us. Corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. You see, we're going to be right exactly like Christ according to 1 John 3, first three verses. We're going to be like Him. As was mentioned earlier, when He left this scene, before He left, He said, flesh and bones, and He's still there just like that. And we're going to be there in the same character, flesh and bones. We're not going to have any blood because it says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, that's no longer going to be necessary when we get our incorruptible bodies. No longer necessary that blood flows through to keep us alive. We'll have spiritual bodies. We'll have bodies of glory, like under His body of glory. What a prospect.
It's been said by others that it's referring to something they would have understood in that day about the Romans. The Roman army had a practice that since they didn't have loudspeakers and so on and cell phones and all the rest of it in that day, they used trumpets. And there was a blowing of the trumpet to make known to the camp that they were to. We had a siren this morning that served as our trumpet to get up, get ready for breakfast. And as sometimes happens, there is a trumpet to say, get up and get ready, and so on. And oftentimes, we didn't have it here, but there can be a trumpet or a siren that blows that's the last one. And it says, okay, everything is ready. And for the Roman army, it meant march. And they started down the road on their march. Well, the changing of our bodies is the last necessary thing before we participate in what is ahead in our being with Christ in glory. And there are a number of reasons why the body needs to be changed. First of all, when we receive this body in which we now live, it was of the earth, earthy. That is, God gave us our present character of body suited to the life we have here on earth. It's an earthly body. And it operates by flesh and blood and needs oxygen and all the rest of it that is suited to earth. But we're going to heaven. We're going to be where the Lord Jesus is. We're going to glory. And glory is quite different than this earth. And we need a heavenly body. We need to be changed to have a body that is suited to the place where we're going to live for eternity. And so that's one reason. We need a change to be suited to the character and place of life that is to be ours. There's another thing about our present body. It's mortal. Mortal means subject to death. And so we sit in this room and every one of us is capable and liable for death because of the character of our body. When the Lord Jesus took a body prepared for Him of the Father and came into this world to live, He took a body that He wasn't subject to death as we are because there was no sin in Him. But He was given a body suited to life on earth and in which He could die so that He could be our Redeemer. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he was no longer in a condition of life over which death had any dominion. Speaks of him in Romans in that way. Death hath dominion no more. And so heaven is a place where there will be no death. And so our bodies are going to be changed to be immortal. Bodies over which death has no claim. And we will not be subject to it, will not even be capable of it. But we will be immortal. We also have bodies that are corruptible. That is, they decay. And one of the reasons the body in which we now live decays is it has something in it called sin. It's an evil thing, but it's part of our body. It exists in the members of the body. And that evil thing called sin has no place in heaven. Suppose you were to transport us all. Suppose in a moment the Lord said, okay, everyone, let's all go to heaven just like we are. How long would heaven be holy if that sin was still in us? If you lie on earth in that body of sin, go to heaven, you'll lie there too. There won't be any change in our character just by transporting it from one place to another. And so we need a change as well, that this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And at this moment, we will leave that awful thing called sin in us behind. We will have bodies of glory. We will have bodies which will never again participate in an act of disobedience against God.
Isn't it?
In the case of Adam, which was different, when God created man and put him on earth, he was not designed to die. And so when they were told that if they ate of that fruit, they would die, they were never told they were going to die as long as they obeyed. But that's a little different, isn't it, than getting a immortal body, a body of glory. Adam never had a body of glory. But we will. When we leave this scene, when the Lord comes and takes his own to be with himself, we'll have bodies of glory. Immortal, true, but bodies of glory. As you've said, sin apart, totally sin apart. Nevermore will there be ever that evidence in the presence of God. That doesn't mean that there won't be sin here on earth, because we have to go into another portion of the aspect of the Lord's appearing to see that. But as far as the Christian is concerned, the one that's raptured to glory, never again will sin have an effect on that one. Never again.
There's two things that I've enjoyed about that. It's not that we would be remade or new in the sense of something completely different, but we will be changed. We'll still be ourselves. We'll still be apparently recognizable, and we'll be unique individuals, even as we are now, in some ways probably bearing some of the same traits, because so much of our traits are connected with sin, but there'll be characteristics, I guess that's good enough, that are going to be the same, transferred from here to heaven, but we will be changed. The other thing that I guess I find a little surprising is that being changed means that there is that part of this old creation that will be, through the power of God, and of course because of the death of Christ, that there'll be of us that will be in the new creation. And that is I guess, surprising to me that God is going to do that in a very particular way with his people. You know, when the rapture comes, we will be changed, but it's us that are going to go to heaven. We're going to be taken out of this old creation and brought into the new creation. And so there will be, I think of the verse in Hebrews where it talks about, it's a quote from the Old Testament, but just a second, let me, it's the first chapter of Hebrews where, verse 10, doesn't say this is a quote from the Old Testament, but, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all," that's all that creation, "shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou," referring to Christ now, "the same, and thy years shall not fail." Well, I think the change in this case, in the middle of verse 12, is that there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And the old will actually be set aside, and there'll be a new thing in its place. But that's not what's going to happen with us. God is not going to take us and set us aside and fold us up and put us in a shelf somewhere and have a new us. It's going to be a changed us. Maybe others have other comments on that, but I find that quite surprising and also very exciting. And it's also a reflection on the work of Christ and the magnitude of it, the mighty work of Christ, that he's able to do that.
Nobody in this room existed. We'd never had an existence. There's not a single person, as far as I know, the ages here. Not one of us in this room existed. But each one of us was conceived in the womb of our mother. And from that moment, we received our existence. And we've been brought into existence with a relationship to God. And I believe that every creature of God that is brought into existence, both men and angels and spirits who are created with a conscious relationship to God, never cease to exist, not one. There are many creatures. My grandson Paul and I were looking at a rabbit this morning at the Nature Center here. And that rabbit will die. And when it dies, as Scripture would use the word, it'll be destroyed. It was brought into existence with no conscious sense of God. It doesn't have a spirit. And when it dies, it will cease to exist. And so it will be with multitudes of creatures who were not brought into existence with a relationship, a conscious knowledge of God, but we are. And every one of us in this room, whether we belong to the Lord Jesus or whether we don't, and if we die in our sins, we have a spirit, a soul, and a body, and they will exist forever. We know this morning we're talking about our bodies, particularly, that need the change. But we also, along the line of what Bruce has already said, the essence of our being in Scripture is called I. It's used in wrong way many times, but that's the essence of it. And the I that comes into existence at the time of conception exists forever. And it has connected with it a soul and a spirit and a body. And even the lost who die in their sins will have that body raised, because it was in the body that they acted in defiance of God and in disobedience to God. And so there will be a resurrection of the dead, and that includes their body. And they will stand before God, spirit and soul and body, and be judged for the deeds done in that body. And because sin is there, and God is holy and cannot have sin before Him in eternity, then they will be forever as others, as Satan and those with him who also have their existence. Sin will be forever removed from the sight of God by placing such in hell, the lake of fire. But it's a wonderful thing for us. We're talking about the last trump, but we who stand in this room who belong to the Lord Jesus are before God part of new creation, because our spirit and soul, which we have and will always have, which participates in this creation, and it also participates just like the body in new creation, but we have already this morning a new life. And by that new life, we belong to a new creation. And so we don't have to wait for the change of the body to be more like Christ. God wants us every day to be more like the Lord Jesus, more conformed to the image of His Son, and we have the life suited to it now. That's eternal life. It's a perfect life. It's the life of Christ. It doesn't need any change. We've already got it. It's ours this morning to enjoy and to live. And yet, we are in that way. We're redeemed. And we already enjoy the fruit of redemption in having new life. But as it says in Romans 8, we await the redemption of the body. The Lord Jesus paid for these bodies of ours so that they could have a place before Him. He paid for them at the cross. But the work necessary connected with them that He paid for at the cross hasn't taken place in the body. And so we await. We groan, waiting for that moment, to wit the redemption of our bodies. And this last trump is the last activity, the last moment of work that is necessary that we as a human being will participate fully, completely and forever in new creation.
Practical application also, I think, there's a religion or philosophy, I guess it really should be, called Gnosticism. And it basically says, well, the spirit and the soul, they're real important, but the body, you know, it's what the spirit and the soul just kind of hang out in, and its body's not all that important. And that's quite wrong, and it's refuted in Scripture. But we get that idea, same idea. We may not be, ascribe to Gnosticism, but we get the same idea sometimes as Christians. Well, you know, I'm just kind of role-playing here. You know, I got the right thing inside of me, you know, and that's what counts. And, you know, you just got to understand that I have the right thought inside of me. Well, that's not God's thing. God views us as body, soul, spirit all together. And the body falls in line with, quote unquote, what's inside of us. Well, you just have to forgive me. You know, I got it right inside of me, but, you know, one of these days it'll kind of work its way out. That's not God's point of view. again, we're seeing as a believer, you're a believer, body, soul, and spirit. And the body is part of that, and redemption, as has been mentioned, is part of that. So it has a practical effect. It has to do with how we live on Monday and on Friday evening and Saturday evening, and not just what we do on Sunday. It's what our bodies do at any time, any place during the week or during the year. So it's it has a very real impact on how we live, is how we view this whole concept of God's view of the body, how important it is to Him.
And that thought is supported by the first, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, that includes the body. For ye are bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My God, my body is God's. God's property. Temple of the Holy Spirit. Sanctified.
As we've been going through this, it's the change that takes place
is the change of our body. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, ye are a new creation. And the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. Your body hasn't changed. That won't come until we get to what we've been talking about in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But what we are, you know, our body, the Apostle Paul says that our body is our house. That's where we live. But inside that house is what are the people who live there. And so our spirit, our soul, lives in a body. That spirit and soul has been changed the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. You are now a new creation. A new creation. All things have become new. And so the change that takes place is the change of the body, to make it fit and proper for the realm in which we're going to be. We don't need a change of our spirit and our soul. That's already been changed. That was changed when you accepted Christ as your Savior. And so what it says there is that now, as you just read in the 1 Corinthians, right now we have the capability, we have the spirit, we have the life of Christ. And we can live like that. And that's what God wants. That's what God wants. But what we're going through actually here is when that whole picture of the old creation is done away. And we become a total new creation. Body, soul, and spirit. Forever with the Lord. The rapture.
Talking about it, holding the new creation, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God chose that one piece of His creation called the earth in which He was going to place man, and He prepared it for a man, and so He gave it a sun and a moon to oversee the cycles of life. He prepared food for man and so on. He prepared animals that were going to participate in the creation. Then He took some of the dust of that creation and He formed a body. And the last act of that creation was to take the breath of life and breathe into the nostrils of that body that He had created, and man became a living soul. New creation works in the exact opposite. God begins with man in the soul and brings new life, life from above. And God, that's the first act, not the last, but the very first of new creation. And then there is the process in which, as we're reading in our chapter in the moment, there will be a changing of our bodies that are suited to that creation to which we belong this morning. But In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That was first. But in new creation, it's actually last. Because the present heaven and earth is spoiled because of the presence of sin in it, both by man and by angels. And so God is going to, he says, I'll burn that one up. Nothing that has been touched by sin will have a place before me, for God is holy. And so his last act will be to remove the heaven and the earth that now is, replace it with a new heaven and a new earth, and introduce to us eternity, the day of God. So it's somewhat helpful to see the opposite, if you will. It starts with that, ends with the breath of life in man, but new creation begins, you might say, with the breathing of new life into man. And he participates from then on in new creation. And to see that when God is done, when he has his final day, why, everything will participate that exists then will participate perfectly and fully in God's day. Our place is heavenly, then we have to be changed long before the day of God. There will still be other things that have to happen and have to be changed. We know that the earth and the heavens that now are will exist over 1,000 years on beyond the time when we are perfectly, completely, 100% part of the new creation. And that's because over 1,000 years before the end it takes place, our place will be in our with the Lord Jesus, where he is. And since he is in glory, then we have to be suited to that spirit, soul, and body.
Behold, I show you a mystery. These things were unknown, as has been already said, totally unknown until the Apostle Paul brings them out. But a little glimmer of it is given to us in the Old Testament in the next verse, in verse 55, which is a quotation actually from the book of Hosea. And so there was a little glimmer back in those days. However, they didn't understand it, and we wouldn't have understood it either, nor would we understand it now, except for the fact that we have the indwelling of the Spirit. But there are many indications in the Old Testament of the mystery, but totally hid, not disclosed to man. But it's interesting that God, his thoughts were, well, you can go all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis and start it right there. What his thoughts were in regard to the redemption, in regard to what was going to be the result of that work.
Respect to us as an enemy. An enemy needs to have its power taken away, the sting of it taken away, the presence of it taken away. In the Garden of Eden, man had the right to live until he disobeyed. And he was told disobedience the day that he ate, in disobedience of the fruit of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And there was in that garden another tree, the tree of life. And immediately the Lord said, I'm going to have to take man out of this garden. He can't live here anymore, lest he partake of that tree, the tree of life. What an awful thing, really, it would have been if man had been permitted to partake of that tree and live forever in his present sinful state. It's an awful thought, really. We know, of course, Christ is our tree of life, and will be so. But the Lord Jesus came, lived among us, and through his death and his resurrection, the power and strength of death were removed for us, annulled, Scripture says. so that God can freely give us life, that we may now participate in the tree of life, and yet death still exists in the creation for us. It's still looked at as an enemy, but at the last trump that we're reading about, it will be forever past. It will be history for us. It's the last, if you will, enemy that is there that hinders us from the full participation into the joy of new creation. And so it is here, as we say, at this wonderful moment, it will be this death finally and fully and forever swallowed up for us in victory. There is no such victory for anybody in this room who dies in their sins. They will be forever under the subject of death. Forever in existence, but forever separated from God. And that's the second death. That's the awfulness of dying in one's sins, is an eternal separation from all love and all light. All God is to be removed and yet still to exist is an inconceivable, awful thing. And yet there is no victory for the soul that dies in their sins. Never. But for us, the last trump, death is swallowed up in victory. We don't have to fear it. We shouldn't fear it. The sting of it already, the fear is gone. We have that in Hebrews chapter 2. But what a wonderful thing when even the very presence of it is taken from us.
Patient as to how we can answer our children, our grandchildren's question, that man, am I going to see my dear father-in-law as a 95-year-old gentleman, or am I going to see him as Christ, the 33-year-old man in glory? Does Scripture give us any indication as to how old, if you would, we're going to be? If death is a function of sin, age is a function of sin, then there's no sin in heaven. We know the millennium, the child will be 100 years old and so forth, but in glory, am I going to see my dear father-in-law as an old man, or am I going to see him in his youth? Does Scripture give us any insight into that? Or is it one of the mysteries that can be a surprise?
In what body do the tongue says, right? There's that above there, right? It's verse 35, power to dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And the answer seems to be that it's a totally different thing. It's not in our ken right now to figure that out or to even understand if God would tell us. But it's going to be a glorious body like unto his body. And I guess we have understanding that we'll know each other. I can't give you a verse for that, but I think others have said so, and I think they probably have good verses for it. So in some way we're going to know each other, but we're going to have a glorious body. Now, is that body of a dead baby going to be a baby's body, or of a dead 95-year-old man, a 95-year-old body? I don't think. I think it's going to, we're all going to be ageless. We'll be eternal, so we have to be ageless. But we can't understand that. It's even silly for me to say such a thing, because it's not in the Scripture. We just have to accept what he says. And he says to me, who would say something like, well, I would be ageless, he says to me, thou fool. So therefore, the conjecture is not very good. But there are some things said. It says that it will be a glorious body, it will be like unto his glorious body. There'll be a spiritual body. Gonna have to wait and see.
the verses referred to there
would be Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, which would be good to read. Philippians 3, the last two verses, are our conversation, or it's our way of life, is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or perhaps it should be a humiliated body, change our humiliated body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Again, perhaps a little change there. His body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I think that's the verse you're referring to, right, Tom?
Right.
Attention to a verse in Psalm 103, which just gives a hint. And that's all it is. I'm not making a statement about anything, but it's nice. God gives us hints all the way through Scripture of what's going to be like in heaven. He gives us little pictures. And Psalm 100, verse 103, verse 5. I'll start with the beginning of the verse, the beginning of the psalm, just to get the context. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, we enjoy the Lord's benefits here on earth, but we're going to enjoy them a lot more in his presence. And they're going to be a lot greater benefits. Who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. So I'm just going to suggest that I don't expect to see anybody in heaven who died at the age of 95 any way resembling somebody who died at 95. The Lord, in this psalm here, is presented as one who renews youth. And I'll just leave it there. We're going to see some wonderful things of glory far beyond our comprehension. And we're going to see them in one another. We're going to just look at one another now, and we have our opinions about how various people appear and so on, but we're going to be astounded when we see one another in glory.
I'll point out one other thing too, which you make me think of, brother. In 1 Corinthians 3, where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it says, rather than waste your time, I'll just tell you, I can't find it, but it says that we'll receive those things in our body. So that might indicate some characteristic of our body. To have the things which he gives us there in that time, at the judgment seat, in our body. Now, it doesn't say anything about them being taken away later. I don't know, maybe he does somewhere else. I haven't heard much said about that subject, so I don't know what the prevailing wisdom is, but we're going to have things given to us in our body then. Oh, it's here someplace.
It's 2 Corinthians 5:10.
Second. Oh, sorry. To receive the things done in the body. So we'll be getting things that were done in our body. And I get that idea that it's something we're going to carry around with us.
like to read in Romans chapter 8, a verse, two verses. Romans chapter 8, and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We know from what is given to us on the Mount of Transfiguration that the apostles recognized Moses and Elias, people they'd never seen. May not have even had an idea particularly of what people of that day particularly looked like. But when the Lord Jesus appeared in his glory with Moses and Elias, they recognized, they knew who they were, and they could refer to them. Peter speaks about them by name. So we too, when we're in glory, we're going to know everybody. We'll know Peter. We'll know John. We won't have to introduce ourselves to anybody. We shall know, even as we are known. And so there will be myriads of people that we will meet that we will know. We never saw them, whether they were a baby, whether they were 150 years old, or 576 years old, or 900. We'll see Methuselah, and we'll know him. But brethren, I think the physical is quite secondary to the moral. And the moral is the important side of it. If we say, and I use it as a little word to our conscience, will I be so morally changed that you'd have more trouble recognizing me than physically? But the truth of the matter is, we'll know everybody, and every single person will perfectly bear the image of Christ. That's the big change. That's the change. If there's anything that might make it difficult to recognize somebody, it might be the moral change. And yet the Lord would say to us, I want you to be like me now. Can I say it ought to be our desire, forget the physical for a moment, it ought to be our desire to be so occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ that we are presently changed into his image in such a way that stepping from here into glory won't require that aspect of us to change. But who of us would say it won't? All of us would acknowledge there's lots to be finished up in us to make us properly and perfectly bear the image of his Son. But that's God's purpose. God is faithful to his purpose. And when you and I see one another in glory, I'm not so sure, maybe none of us are too sure of what it'll like be physically, but we know what it'll be like morally. That we know. That's the important thing that God has given us to know. I'll look at you and I'll say, there's the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What of you? To look at every single one of my fellow brethren and look at him and say, he looks just like Christ, morally. What a hope. What an expectation. And what a present exercise that it'd be more so today.
1 John 3, the first three verses, like Christ. In every sense of the word, morally like Christ.
Christ. We're not that today, but the Lord would like to see us that way.
Hey, our bodies, whatever they look like physically, and as Bruce said a while ago, we'll be recognizingly unique individuals as we were born into this creation, so we will be then. But at the same time, our bodies will be like unto His body of glory. And the important part of that is it'll be perfectly suited to heaven physically, and it'll be a physical body, but also the manner of its life, immortal and so on, as we had earlier, and best of all, without sin.